22. I titled my message this morning, it would be Jesus of Nazareth. So Acts 2, verse 22 says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested or approved by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Father, again, as we open your word, we just pray that you would guide and direct our minds and that you would speak to our hearts. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice here how Peter introduces the Lord Jesus Christ. He introduces him as Jesus of Nazareth. And one can think of perhaps a number of different ways he might have introduced him. He might have said, Jesus of Capernaum, because we know that Jesus moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. And Matthew actually tells us or refers to Capernaum in chapter 9 as his own city. But we never have Jesus referred to as Jesus of Capernaum. And he might have been called Jesus of Bethany because he spent so much time there with Martha and Mary and with the disciples. But he's never referred to in Scripture as the Jesus of Bethany. And he might have even been called Jesus of Jerusalem, because in the 25th verse of or 25th chapter of Matthew, verse 31, it says, "When the Son of Man comes in glory, all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on his throne of glory." So surely he could have been called the Jesus of Jerusalem. But we don't see or hear anywhere in Scripture that he is referred to but as Jesus of Nazareth. But here he is associated with a place like Nazareth. I tried to do a little study and find out a little bit about Nazareth. And you know, we don't really know a whole lot about Nazareth. It was kind of a small place. Some suggest that it was a place where the caravans came through. And you know what that would likely entail. It would be probably a city which was not very, shall we say, wholesome. It was a place that maybe if you were from there, you wouldn't want to let anybody know. It'd be like saying, "Oh, where do you come from?" "Oh, I'm from Las Vegas." You go, "Oh, Las Vegas," because it's associated with not too good connotations. But what we do know about Nazareth, you'll remember that when Philip was coming to Nathanael, he came to Nathanael to introduce Nathanael to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said this, he said, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law did write." And then he says, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, do you remember what Nathanael's response was? "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So in other words, if you were to be from Nazareth, you may not really want to tell people that's where you were from. No, but this is the name the Lord Jesus is known by in Scripture. In fact, he confessed to this himself. You remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and they came to arrest him. And he said to them, "Who do you seek?" And what did they say? They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And what was Jesus' response? "I am he. I am Jesus of Nazareth." To me, this is another one of the profound evidences of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he came from heaven's glory. He came and he came in the form of a man. But where did he come? First of all, he was born in a manger. His city was the city of Nazareth. He came and he was not ashamed to be associated with the lowest of low here on earth. But I notice in the verses that we just read, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God, or approved of God, or we might say he was accredited of God." Nowhere else in Scripture do you see this term applied to anybody else. There's a lot of men that were referred to in Scripture in certain ways. We see Abraham, who he's known as the friend of God. What a wonderful thing to be said of any man as a... Can you imagine if God were to be referring to you and said, a friend of God? It was a wonderful title that stuck to Abraham, even to this day. They tell me if you go to the to Jerusalem and you go to the West Gate, it's also known as the Jaffa Gate. But the Arabs don't call it Jaffa. They call it Bab al-Khalil, which means Gate of the Friend. And that is applied to Abraham because the road that goes out of that gate goes right down to where Abraham lived. So we see this term attached to Abraham right through Scripture, a friend of God. But I don't read anywhere in Scripture that Abraham was approved of God. The closest, I guess, he can come to that is Job himself. And you'll remember when Satan presented himself before God, God says, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, one that fears God and hates evil?" That was saying something about him, wasn't it? There's no man like him. He hates evil and he fears God. But you know, even with Job, there was never ever an expression used that he was approved of God. And we have Moses. What do you remember Moses was known for? The meekest man on the earth, but never approved of God. A man like David. And what was said of David? He was a man after God's own heart. Whoa, I would love for God to have recorded about me that very thing. You get a man like Daniel, and it says, Scripture says he was a man greatly beloved by God. Yet, for all these descriptions in the Old Testament, for no other man do you hear the term applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. So what I'd like to emphasize in all of this is the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know you have Jerry Benjamin here in the past, and if you've heard Jerry Benjamin speak very often, he was a converted Jew, and his banner statement would be, Jesus Christ was not a prominent man. He is the preeminent man. He is preeminent. He's number one in everything. You know, Jerry actually, just a little side note, but Jerry actually has gone and spoken all over the world, and some places don't have him back. And you know what the reason is? They says, your message is always the same. It's always about Jesus Christ. Okay, but imagine the Lord Jesus Christ. It says of him, he was approved of God. And I don't know of any probably better examples of that when John the Baptist was baptizing sinners, remember, by the seashore, and then Jesus went to him and said, I want to be baptized. And what did John say? What are you talking about? I should be baptized by you, not you by me. And Jesus said, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. But John baptized him against his own feelings. He didn't want to do it. Now, critics today would scoff and say, well, yeah, that's, look, he was baptized just like all the other men. He was a sinner just like everybody else, and so on and so forth. But if we continue in that baptism scene, what do we see happening? In Matthew 3, 16 and 17, it says this, when he had been baptized, Jesus came immediately up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly there came a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God was approving his Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I will am well pleased. Then I think of another time in Matthew 17. And it says there, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. So Jesus was approved of God. Now the word approved or attested could all be also be translated accredited. So I looked up this word accredited in the dictionary to say, okay, what does accredited mean? And this is what it says in the dictionary. To certify as meeting prescribed standards or requirements. So when we say that Jesus Christ was approved of God or attested of God or accredited by God, it meant he met the requirements. What requirements? He met the requirements to be our Savior. He met the requirements to die for us on Calvary's cross and to appease God's judgment against sin. And then we look back in verse 22 again. It says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you. He was attested or accredited to God to you. How? By miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. Miracles were things that you could see, that people saw these things happen. Wonders were things that would stir the emotions of people. People, whoa, did you see that? And signs would appeal to your intellect to show forth what was going to happen in the future. But all the wonders, the miracles, the signs that Jesus did were to attest to the fact that he was the one approved of God. He was the one approved of God. Now we kind of think about, well, what were some of those miracles that he did? The Gospel of John actually lists quite a few of them. And you remember, first of all, in the beginning, that Jesus turned the water into wine. Now that would be a miracle, definitely. Chapter 4 of John, he says he was healed a nobleman's son. In chapter 5, he healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. In chapter 6, we see him feeding the multitude with the loaves and the fishes. In that same chapter, we see Jesus walking on the water. In chapter 9, we have him opening the eyes of a blind man. And in chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead, who had been dead for 4 days. Here's an array, an illustration of the miracles, wonders, and signs. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, and he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead. He was marked out as the Son of God, and he was approved by God. Now you might say, well, so what's the big deal of making such an emphasis about these signs, wonders, and miracles? Well, it's a matter of record in Scripture that Satan also makes a big deal about signs, miracles, and wonders. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, it says this, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains," and we know that to be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit today is restraining evil. And we're not, you look and you say, well, man, he's not doing a very good job. But what's coming is unbelievable. Right now, the Holy Spirit is restraining, not preventing, but restraining evil. And he will do so until he is taken out of the way. So at one point, the Holy Spirit is going to be taken away. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Now, who is that? That's the Antichrist. "And the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. Now listen to this. It's according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not love the truth that they might be saved. Does Satan put a great emphasis on the powers and miracles? Yes, he. Why? Because he wants to duplicate what Jesus did so that he can deceive many in the future. He is going to produce a counterfeit. The counterfeit is the Antichrist. You know, many people today, if you talk to them, they'll poo-poo the miracles and they'll say, you really believe that stuff? But notice in Scripture that Satan doesn't poo-poo. He tries to counterfeit them. He has, again, something to match those miracles when he introduces the Antichrist with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And according to Jesus' own words in Matthew 24, he says this, that if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs, false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive. So Jesus himself says they're going to show, these false prophets and false Christ are going to show signs and wonders. And it says to deceive, if possible, even the elect. That is how clever it's going to be. Satan is going to present all these things to make people believe that he is the one who has the power. You know, people today, if you talk to them about Jesus Christ, they say, you know, how do you believe that stuff? How do you believe that stuff? What evidence do you have that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? What evidence do we have? We have his precious word. And in it, we see what Jesus did when he was here. And through all of that, again, God presented the one approved by him to solve the earth's issues. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 to 12 says, "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." Is that true of the people that you know around you today? When you talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, they just blow it off, don't they? It, and I've said this before, but it kind of grieves my heart when I come to church on Sunday morning and I see all these people out jogging, doing this, doing whatever. There's no consciousness of God. They choose not to believe the truth. And it says, "And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie." So because they won't believe the truth, God is going to send a strong delusion in that future day, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And today I've shared this in great detail because I wanted to show you the great emphasis that Satan placed upon those miracles, signs, and wonders that the Lord Jesus Christ did. It says, again, let's go back to Acts 2:22. It says, by the miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. If people had believed the signs, wonders, and miracles, then we would never see the next verse, verse 23. Because 23 says this, him being delivered, I want you to notice this, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So God sent his son, who was approved by God, and then God handed his son over to those who would put him to death. But God knew it was going to happen. And he handed his son over because it was a plan of salvation that his son, who was approved of God, would pay for the sin of mankind. Verse 23 again says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So God said, I've approved him. I've accredited him. Now I'll hand him over to you. But you see, God knew what they were going to do when he handed over his son. Why? So as the Holy Spirit would almost show us or emphasize to us what is in the heart of man. And I'd ask you a question. Is it any different today? Is it any different today? Despite all the evidences that men and women see, and I just think of the human body. I've said this to you before, but, you know, I think I told you last time I was here that I was back in therapy to try to learn not to limp. And so now I'm working on the complexity of the human body is amazing. I mean, just in that, men have the evidence of the power of God in creation, and yet they choose not to believe. They choose to come up with other explanations. And they choose basically to believe what they want to believe. I've heard, you know, atheists, agnostics say that, you know, well, if I was alive and when Jesus was here, and if I saw those things happen, then I might believe. But, you know, I don't think so. If they had seen it, if they had been there, they probably would have been first in line to crucify. Because they choose not to believe. And this Jesus is the very one that God is measuring man by today. Scripture says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. No one measures up. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And unless a man, a woman, comes to the foot of the cross and accepts what Jesus Christ did on that cross, then they are forever lost. Jesus Christ was accredited by God. And he was the only one who dying on that cross. Nobody else could have done it. Nobody else ever in history could have done it. Because he was the only one that was accredited by God. Think of it too. The Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven's glory and he became a man. Why is that so spectacular? Well, if you think about it, God cannot die. right? God cannot die. So God couldn't die for our sins. God had to send his son in the form of a man because a man had to die for man's sins. And only one man met that requirement, and that's the perfect Son of God. As we look at the third verse in our text, again, it says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. So God has, it tells us, God has approved him. He delivered him over. He handed him over to them to be crucified. And now the third thing that God did is he raised him up and loosed the pains of death. Do you ever think about that? About the pains of death? You know, you had your prayer requests and so on, and you think of Jennifer, who's, you know, very desperate and close. We have a man in our assembly who has cancer, and he's probably got days to live. He just goes from one day, he gets tumors in his brain, and more tumors and more tumors. And I talked to him, and I said, Jim, how you doing? And he says, I'm doing pretty good. I said, what about spiritually? He says, I'm at peace. And he told me, he says that he has the vision that when he dies here and crosses over, that Jesus is going to come up to him, put his arm around his shoulder, and welcome him home. So it says here, again, in 1 Corinthians 15:4, it says, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Your Lord and mine bore the sting of death. I'm sure most of you have been to a Christian's funeral. Is it a real sad time? Not really. When you go to a Christian's funeral, it's really a time of rejoicing, because you know to be absent here is to be present with the Lord. That's what Scripture tells us. And so you know that when that person dies, they're going to be present with the Lord. How can we ever want them to come back? I mean, they're in a place that we want to be. In Hebrews 2:9, it tells us we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might, that by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. What does it mean, a little lower than the angels? Again, it simply means that Jesus became a man. He became a man, he came to earth, and he died. As I said, because God cannot die, he died for us. Verse 57 again says, but thanks be to God who gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We, as we look at death, and at our assembly in Windsor, I look around and I think, man, there's going to be a lot of funerals in the next 10 years. Because it's an aging population. And I'm one of those. Okay, I still look at myself as a young man. But I know the reality of it is that I'm on that further side of the hill. And I am facing that time when this life on earth is going to be done. But you know, the sting of death is not something that scares me. I don't look at it as a sting of death. We see the Lord, again, the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross to pay our way. The sting of death he faced on Calvary by dying for you and for me. It says, again, in Hebrews 2 and 9, it says, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. By the grace of God, Jesus Christ might taste death for everyone. Taste death. What does death taste like? Well, it's pretty bitter, isn't it? I mean, we go to a funeral, we are sad. We're sad for ourselves, and we're sad for the people there. But if it's a Christian funeral, you're not sad for the person that's gone. They've been promoted to glory. And it says in verse 15 of Hebrews 2, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Do you fear death? Do I fear death? If you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there's no reason to fear death. It's going to come. My brother was just diagnosed with a sarcoma in his leg, the same kind of cancer that Terry Fox had. Of course, in those days, they just cut it off. He's going through treatments for it. But you look at that, you say, well, this is happening all around us. People are dying, like, you know, Jennifer and so on. All of these people are sick. You have these people that are just dying. Is there a fear of death? No, because Jesus Christ has removed that fear. We have a hope. We don't, as Scripture says, we don't grieve as other people grieve. We don't grieve as other people did because Jesus Christ removed the pains of death. Death holds no terror for me. The psalmist says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because the conqueror of death is right beside me. So I don't fear because I know that he is carrying me through. Hebrews 2 and also says that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he destroyed him who had the power of death. So he destroyed Satan, who had the power of death. It's like the devil has a gun in your side, and he has the power of death, but he doesn't have the authority. Jesus Christ has that authority. And when you've accepted Christ as Savior, he's the one that is your carry-through. Years ago, there was a student at Moody Bible Institute. His name was Joe Honke. And Joe was driving one night in Chicago, and he stopped at a light, and a guy jumps into the passenger side of his car, sticks a gun in his side, and says, this is it. Pull over to the curb. So the light changed. Joe pulled over to the curb, and the guy, again, with a gun stuck in his side, Joe said to the man, he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And the guy was totally, like, blown away. And he says, what did you say? And he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And the guy had never heard anything like that before. And so he started talking with Joe. And after a little while, Joe says, well, so where are you going? And the guy says, wherever you're going. So he took him to Moody Bible Institute, got him a room for the night, and spent a good portion of the night talking to this fellow about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he led this fellow to Christ. This fellow had never, ever heard. And what blew him away was the confidence that Joe had that, hey, man, you blow me away, and you're doing me a favor, because I'm going someplace where, man, I want to be. And this was just totally, again, use a little pun, it totally disarmed the man. And he simply came to the point where he accepted Christ as Savior that night because of Joe's testimony. And that's a great thing as Christians, that you and I can be assured that death doesn't hold any fear for us. It doesn't hold any terror. You know, as it's almost that the Apostle Paul, with the death, he says, in 1 Corinthians, he says, death, where is your sting? You know, because for the Christian, there is no sting in death. It's simply going from here over to the other side. And to think that when that happens, think about it. You just take your last breath here, and I assume we're going to breathe on the other side too, but you take your last breath here, and you breathe on the other side, and you're going to be looking at the face of Jesus. Should that remove the fear of death? It should, shouldn't it? And what a glorious hope we have as Christians, that we know that the one that was approved of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for us on Calvary's cross, and he made a way for us to the Father in heaven above. And so we have no fear of death. Death doesn't hold any fear for us, no sting, because we're simply going to be with him. And I just think, as for many of you, you've lost loved ones and they're born again, would you want them back here? Not really, because where they are, again, my mind can't conceive of what it's going to be like in heaven. But for to be transported from here to heaven and be in heaven, who in their old in their right mind would ever want to come back here to this world? But we simply can be assured that we have that hope of eternal life with our Savior in heaven. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for that one who was approved of you, who you accredited as being worthy and acceptable as a sacrifice for the sin of mankind. And you now look upon us as redeemed. You look upon us in your Son. And you see Jesus when you look at us. And we thank you for that. We thank you that he was, again, approved of you, and that he did die that we might have eternal life. We just pray for those that are perhaps facing death soon. We think of Jennifer and her cancer. We just pray, Lord, that you give her a peace and an assurance that when she passes from this life over to the other side, she'll see the face of her Savior. For we ask in Jesus' name.